Thank you for joining us here at Christ Fellowship for our online message podcast.
Hey, if you're a guest here, welcome. I'm not always this fired up, am I? Well, I mostly am, actually. But we are glad that you're here. Hope that you feel the presence of God here more than anything else. It's an honor to have you here today. We started a new series last week entitled Reset, where we've been considering, is there any perspective in our life that maybe, just maybe, we need to push the reset button to not go back to what I was taught when I was a kid, to not go back to what the education system taught us, and but to hit the reset button on some perspective in order to maybe align ourselves with what God says, his truth. Because I think sometimes we start going one direction and we have good intention, but we begin to believe things and have perspective of things that aren't aligned with what God is. And so in this series in January, we're just pushing the reset button and say, is it possible we need to go back to what God has said, what his truth is? And so last week we talked about influence, that every one of us has influence. Every single person in there has the ability to make an impact, to make a difference, every one of us. And don't ever buy the lie that you don't. And what I challenge us all to say, what if we took all of our influence, our resources, our relationships, what if we did that and we leveraged all of that for the name of Jesus? I guarantee at the end of your life, you're gonna say, man, that was a life well lived. And so I challenge you with that. And today, what I want us to do is I want us to look at a word and maybe reset our perspective. And that word is return. Return. Now, there's different things we return to. You know, I returned back to my hometown this week and got to preach, and it was good. But some of you, like, considering going back to your hometown, like, that would make you anxious inside. Like, man, what if I see that girl I dated and I messed that up? Remember? Like, some of us thinking about returning home, you would be like, oh, that's the last thing. Or maybe going to your high school reunion, you're like, ugh, like, I would not want to return, right? And some of you are like giving me the disgusted look right now, right? And some of us would be really excited. And so I think we have this dynamic of some things we return to and we're really excited about, some things we return to and we're like, I don't want to be here, and then some things we just don't even know what to expect when we return to them. And I think if I'm right, if you guys are like me, I think sometimes we have a skewed view of what it looks like when we return to God and we don't really know how he would respond. If we're just being honest in the room, we're like, man, how would God respond? If I really did come to him, return to him, would it be like me sitting on Santa Claus's lap going through the naughty and nice list? Like, where do I fall? Would God give me a litany of all the things that I've done wrong over the last 5 minutes, let alone over the last 5 years? Would that what God would do if we return to him? Some of us are like, man, I don't want to return to God because I don't want to be in that boat. Some of us are like, I don't know. And when we don't know, we oftentimes kind of check down to the worst case scenario. And so we're like, man, I don't know what would happen if I returned to God, but it's probably not good. So today I want to challenge your view of how God responds to us when we return. Well, we're going to be looking at a story in Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bible or you've got a Bible app, I want you to go ahead and pull that out and pull to Luke chapter 15, one of the four Gospels. We're going to be there the entire service. And I think what we're gonna see in the story that Jesus told is it's gonna check us, it's gonna challenge us to what is God's heart, what is his response when somebody returns to him. And I pray that it would encourage you and draw you closer to God today. So Jesus is there with a bunch of Jewish men and women, and he's telling a story. We pick up in verse 11. This is called The Prodigal Son, by the way. I think it's a really poor title. I think it puts way too much emphasis on the prodigal son. I think the better title of this parable would be The Parable of the Grace-Filled Father. Because as we're going to see, the story is much more about the father's response than it is the young son who ran away. And so I want you to think about the grace that we see throughout the story of the father. So it starts out, Jesus is speaking. And he's telling this story to a group of people. And he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. So let me just clarify this. So what really the son is saying is, Dad, I've got some things I want to do in life, and I need money to do it. How many of your kids ask you for money, right? Every parent says yes. Well, this, like, another, like, his dad had already given him the allowance, all had burned through that. And now he's like, hey, Dad, like, you're a pretty wealthy man. And when you die, I'm gonna get a lot of money. And so you're not dying fast enough for me. So can we just pretend that you're dead, and can I go ahead and get my inheritance, get my money, so I can do what I wanna do? That's literally what this son is asking. Can you imagine the shame the humility of the Father for his son to come to him. And all these Jewish men and women around Jesus, they would have been inflamed. Their hearts would have beat a little bit more. Like, why would this son ask of such a thing? Just wait until you see with the Father. The Father's going to take him behind the woodshed and teach him a few things. But then Jesus continues, and look what Jesus says. He says, and the Father divided up his property between them. He gave him what he asked for. And the Jewish men would have been scratching their head. Where is this story going? What is going on? And it says, not many days later, the son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered, or he wasted his property on reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So this young kid gets what he asked for. He gets a load of money. He cashes out all the father gave him, all the resources, all the cattle. He goes and sells it all, gets cash in his hand, runs far, far away. And in doing so, he begins to live the high life. He begins to say and use whatever he wants. If he sees something, he buys it, doesn't even think a question. He wants to do something, he just lays it on the table and goes, and he spends and spends and spends. And all of a sudden, the economy tanks. A famine hits, and he finds himself going from the top dog to the very bottom in a moment. Now, he says that he finds a job feeding pigs, and you know, to us, that may not sound that bad. You know, I was an FFA guy, 4-H. So we got any other FFA guys that are gonna proud? Yeah, you got a couple here that raise your hand. Like, FFA guys, like, we know ag, right? Agriculture, right? So one of my projects in FFA, I raised pigs. Every year, my dad and I would get in an old Chevy pickup with a cap on the back, and we'd fill it up with hay, and we'd drive a couple hours, and we'd go to a pig farm, and we would pick out, you know, some good little piglets that were about 40 pounds, and we'd throw them in the back of the truck, and we'd drive home, and I would raise these pigs, I would feed these pigs, I would walk these pigs. Just imagine your pastor walking around with a bunch of pigs. That was what I did in FFA, and then I'd take them to the fair, and I'd sell them, and they'd turn into bacon, and I would get money, and I was great. I was happy. So this story doesn't sound that bad to you and me in our culture of American, because we love bacon, right? Anything is better with bacon. Amen to that. But who is Jesus speaking to? Some Jews. Now, you may not know anything about the Jews, but you should know this. Jews viewed pigs as unclean animals. Therefore, they were not in their law, in their customs. They were not to associate, be with, or anything, let alone eat a pig. And so this boy, he went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, and now he is working with pigs. Not only is he working with pigs, he is feeding pigs. He's serving the very animal that is unclean to his people. And not only is he serving them food, he wants to eat what he's giving the pigs. Talk about a backslide. Top of the world. Quickly goes all the way to the bottom of the barrel. For a Jewish man, it wouldn't have gotten any worse than this. It wouldn't have been any worse. But it's in this moment, at his absolute worst, where he's feeding pigs, that everything changes. Literally, everything flips on its head right here, because in the midst of the pig pen, listen to what happens in verse 17. He says, but when he came to himself, everybody say, came to himself. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your own servants. So as this young boy hit rock bottom, and he's recognizing the reality of the decisions that he's made, the place that he's at, he recognizes, wait, what if I go back to my father's house? Not to be a son, no chance of that happening, but what if I was the lowest person at the table with my father? I would still be better off than I am feeding these unclean pigs. And in this moment, we see two truths that we have to recognize as well. Number one is we've got to recognize, to return, we must recognize that we left. You know, to return somewhere, I've got to first recognize that I left somewhere that I need to return to, right? And that sounds super simple, but sometimes we don't realize it. And so this boy, he had to recognize, I have left my father and I am here. And because I'm here, because I recognize it, now I can go back. Because if he never recognized where he was at, how many of you know he would have sat in that pig pen day after day after day, not realizing that he could return? You see, to be able to return, before we can return, we've got to realize that we've left, all of us. We got to get to that moment of awakening. Oh, wow, I'm here. I didn't mean to be here. This was not my intention to be here. Even though I made some decisions to get here, I don't want to be here. And in that moment, that realization, then we can return. But the second truth we see in this is that the hope of the return must outweigh the cost of returning. The hope of the return must outweigh the cost of returning. And so this boy is sitting here, and he's in a pig pen with no food, no luck, nothing, no opportunity, nobody to be there for him. And in that moment, he recognizes there's some hope. He said, what if I go back? What if? But what he recognizes, because he's a pretty bright boy, is he recognizes if he goes back, it's going to cost him something. And so in this moment, he had to recognize, is the hope of where I'm going greater than where I'm at? Is it greater than the cost to go there? And what I mean is when he left, if he was going to go for this hope of his father's house, when he left, it was going to cost him. And here's what it was going to cost him. It was going to cost him his pride. How many of you know our pride gets in the way of a lot of things, right? Anybody else? Amen. Amen with me. Like, our pride keeps us from so much of what God has for us. And for many of us in this room, your pride this morning is keeping you from walking with God closer than you ever have. Just shooting straight with you, because I've been there. And sometimes I'm still there as your pastor. And so we see this boy, he has to recognize that the hope of going back to his father is greater than the reality of him having to humble himself to admit he's wrong, which nobody likes to do, right? But in this moment, the hope does outweigh the cost. And he turns his attention, he turns his gaze back to his father's house. And this is where the story really gets interesting. We look at verse 20. And the boy arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, at the very front of this passage, he says this, and he arose and came, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Do you know what this means? It means that the father was not sulking and bitter and angry in the home. The father was out front looking for his son on the horizon. Have you ever thought about that? I just imagine this father in this story, every day when he wakes up, before he goes and gets his morning coffee or, you know, whatever the Jewish guys drank at that time, he would get up and say, is today going to be the day that my son comes back? And he would scan the horizon. Where is he at? Is my son coming home today? And before he went to bed, he'd be getting ready to lay down beside his wife. And he'd say, babe, I'm going to go check on something real quick. And he'd step out on the front porch, moonlight, scan the horizon. Is my son coming home today? You see, the father, from the very day that the son left, was anticipating his return. He was looking for him, looking for him. And so the day that he gets out there and he's looking, is today gonna be the day? And he sees this little figure walking. He immediately knows it's his son. And what's he saying to him? He says he jumps off his porch and he runs to him and he embraces him like you and I would. You know, I had a dog growing up. I was an only child, so my dog was my playmate, and his name was Pierre the Bear. We're not French at all, but my parents named him Pierre. I don't know why. It stuck, and Pierre and I, we were buddies. We were best friends. We lived out kind of in the country, so we would be in the woods together, and we would go fishing and jumping in ponds and all kinds of things together. We were buddies. And one day, Pierre came up missing. And that wasn't too abnormal because Pierre was a dog and we lived out in some country. So some days he'd go out and probably looking for a girl or something. He'd come back and, you know, everything was great. But one day, he was gone, and one day led to another day. And my parents, I could see, were getting a little anxious. And during this time, every day, I would go out on our front porch. Now, our front porch was facing kind of, we lived up on a big hill in my hometown. My dad still lives there. And there was this back wraparound driveway. And then you could kind of see the valley. You could actually see our little town. And so we had a great vantage point of everything. And so every day, I would go out on my porch before I went to school. And I would say, Pierre, Pierre. Same exact thing. Every day, I'd get home from school, and the first place I would go out to that porch, Pierre, Pierre, looking at the horizon, where is he? And eventually my parents are telling me, hey, maybe Pierre got married and moved away. But you know, a young boy, like I wasn't thinking about marriage. I'm like, no, my dog's coming back. And so every day, persistent, I'd go out there, Pierre, Pierre. And one day I go out there and I yell, Pierre, Pierre. And I see this little brown spot down by the entrance of our driveway that was way down the hill. And immediately I knew. And I jumped off my front porch and I ran down our hill, the fastest 40, by the way, I've ever ran in my life. And it was Pierre. And I got down on my knees and I loved on that dog. I kissed on that dog. And let me tell you, he smelled like a wet dog. He was matted all hair because he was a collie cross, long hair. He is matted all over, briars, you know, burrs, everything all over. Do you think that I cared at all? No, I loved that dog. And guess what I did? I took him up to my house. I got every hot dog in the house and I gave it to him. It was amazing. It was, my dog was lost and he's found. And of course we would embrace the dog. And many of you, I've seen your Facebook pictures. Like, you would do the exact same thing with your animal. Especially you dog people. I don't know about you cat people, but that was a joke. That was a joke. God loves cat people too. It's all right. But imagine your dog did that. But imagine if it was your kid. Now just seriously, think there for a second. Your kid is lost. And every day you would go out and say, is today going to be the day that my kid comes back? And then you see your kid. Would you not run to them with everything you had? And would you stop and say, hey, you tell me everything you've done, or would you just embrace them and kiss them? This is what the father does. But here's the crazy part. We don't get this because we don't know the Jewish customs and culture at the time. This is way more powerful than we would think in America, because here's the reality. For this man, this patriarch, this father, to get to his son to run, he would have had to pick up his tunic. And in doing so, he would show his bare legs, which was a shameful act for a man to do. No man would do it, no Jewish man. Because if he wanted to run fast, he would have had to pick it up. Have you ever seen a woman try to run in a skirt? It's like, like she's not getting anywhere fast, right? And so if this guy wanted to get there fast, he had to raise up his tunic in order to get a stride length to make his run faster. And in doing so, he would have showed his legs, which would have brought great shame to him and his household. Why didn't the dad just sit in the house and wait for the son to come back? The son's the one that jacked up, not the dad. The son's the one that took all the money and threw it away. Why in the world would this dad run to his son? Why? The answer is because he wanted to protect his son. Because once again, we don't get this in this depth of the story. At this time in this culture, there was this shaming ceremony that would happen. If a son or a daughter brought shame on a family and they ran off and moved away, if that son or daughter ever came back, the community would see that kid coming back and they would run to that kid and they would meet him at the edge of town and they would take a pot or a pitcher and they would break it at the kid's feet as a sign of, you are no longer welcome here. You are broken off. You have shamed your father. Now we are going to shame you. Go your way. And this ceremony is known as the Kazaza ceremony. The community wouldn't have wanted the father or the family to have any more embarrassment. So they would have met the kid at the edge and said, you're not welcome here. Leave, you're cut off. And in this story, as Jesus is telling us, the father would have known that the community loved him so much that they would have performed this kazaza to get to the son, to send him away before he ever got to the father. And so what the father did is he ran to his son, took on shame, didn't care about that. He got to his son in order to protect his son. And I think maybe in his mind, he could have said this, I got to get to my son with grace before the others get to him with the law. I've got to get to my son, the son that left me, the son that shamed me, the son that brought me embarrassment. I got to get to him before the other people send him away with the law. I want to give him grace. And in this moment, he gets to his son. He beats everybody else there. And it says that he embraces him, he kisses him, he hugs him. And in doing so, this is the statement the father's telling the whole community. There will be no shaming ceremony today. There will be no kazaza today. I love my son, and I'm glad that he's returned. Now, another observation in this story, this point, is the fact that, you know, when this son returned, he would have still smelled like the pig pen. When this son returned, he would have already had sold his shoes just for food. He would have been rags, nothing to offer except himself. And as the father looks at him, he says, come on. Now here's the truth that we got to get, that religion messes up a lot. It's this truth. Cleanliness is not a prerequisite for God's grace. Cleanliness is not a prerequisite for God's grace. The dad didn't get out there and see his son and say, hey, before I give you a hug, can you go down to the pond, get some lye soap and clean yourself up first? No. Hey, son, go get a loan out and or figure out how you can repay me before I give you a hug. No. The father met the son when he was at his worst, when he had nothing to offer except his humility and himself. And that's what God promises us. Listen, I'm telling you, when we think about returning to God, sometimes we get this crazy notion that we got to clean up our act before we come to God. We got to get over our addiction. We got to stop looking at this on the internet. We got to stop saying this. We got to do all these things. But listen, I'm telling you, that's religion. That's not Jesus. It's not the story that we read here. He says, I will meet you where you're at. If you try to clean up before you come to me, listen, you will never come to me because you're never going to meet my perfect standard. Never, ever, ever, ever. So we see the son, man, he is welcomed. And when the father sees him, he says, man, I'm so glad you're here. Go get a robe, go get a ring, go put new shoes on his feet, kill the fattened calf because my son was dead, but he's alive. And because he's here, he's mine. And I want to show him that he has access to everything that I have. Everything that I have. It's a powerful, powerful story of the father's response to his son when he comes back. It's a powerful picture of the gospel this morning. The good news of Jesus. This is it. You know, we are the prodigal. I don't know if you thought about that. It's easy for us to think about people that go off and do crazy things. But listen, when you're born a prodigal. You're a sinner, separated from God at birth, before you're born, in the mother's womb. You have the sin nature, and therefore you are separated from God, and you're a prodigal. We are the ones that have brought shame to God. We are the ones that have disobeyed. We are the ones that ran and are running, some of us, as far as we can from God. Yet Jesus offers us himself. Just like the father took on the shame to get to his son with grace, Jesus does the same for us. He took on the shame of a cross, died naked on a tree. The crown of thorns spit in his face, mocking him. He took the shame that was due you and me because he wanted to get to us with grace before the law came. See, this is a story of the good news of Jesus, that he took on our shame, that he took on the penalty that was due us in order that we would not be cut off, in order that we would not be separated from the family of God, in order that we would be embraced as sons and daughters of the King. This is the good news of the gospel. We turn and he embraces. He gives and we receive. This is the beauty and the awe and the wonder of Jesus. And this is what is available to every single person in this room if we would return to God. When we return to God, we get God, and everything that he has becomes ours.